And he has asked that we read the fourth chapter of James. From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that wars in your members? Your lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot attain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. Ye ask and ye receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusts to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God rescindeth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brethren and judges his brethren speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be of the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears to for a little time and then vanishes away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Brother Kumar.
Dear brethren and friends, first I'd like to offer a personal message of appreciation for the invitation to the Bible school and bring to you greetings of a personal nature from the folks you know in California and the part of California where I live. We have a lot in common, particularly in the study of the Bible schools, the studies we engage in at the Bible schools. We have a lot in common in the scriptures which we read together each day, though you be here and we be there. We have a great deal of common in the hope for the future that Christ will return and set up his kingdom upon the earth, and we anticipate with all of us joy that return. I also would like to bring to you from the brethren out there the greetings of those who have never been to the Arkansas Bible School. That seems odd that we should say that those you do not know personally should also send their greetings, but that is so. Perhaps part of that is due to the fact that in a way we've sort of bragged a little about our brethren in Arkansas. We've talked, since we've known them, about their sincerity and their devotion to the things which are important. Their habits of concern, taking first things first and considering the scriptures and what it teaches of paramount importance. And this is a common attraction of brethren wherever they may be. Recently I spoke to Brother Mansfield and Brother Norris and invited them, without any authority at all, to come to your school and see what real down-to-earth Christadelphians, how they spent a week in serious Bible study. Honestly, they couldn't believe or understand how one teacher would take a subject for 6 days and 4 days a week. They seemed unheard of. But you know, it's a natural thing, you expect it, and we benefit from that sort of study. I'd also like to explain that recently we've had talks. We've come just through a Bible school. We've also had talks from visiting brethren, this Brother Norris and Brother Mansfield. And I want to warn you that some of the things I might mention tonight, naturally, I've heard them say, some of them say, and I don't know whether it'd be a credit to Brother Norris to tell him that some of these things are his. He said them, or maybe it'd be to discredit him. Actually, we don't believe too much what he says anyway. We believe what the Bible teaches, and he repeats it. And I hope you'll take that same attitude toward me. The things which the Scriptures support, I hope you'll believe. The other things, I hope you'll forgive me for saying. He spoke about the condition that the world is in today, and that's not a pleasant subject to speak about. He spoke about the world being sick, and literally sick. He compared it to a group of physicians, all specialists, standing around the bedside of an ailing person. Now, something happened to this person, and he's bedridden. He has some very serious symptoms. Now, these specialists that have gathered around are philosophers and sociologists and anthropologists and psychologists and ministers and priests and I can't even pronounce the names of these people, but they all have an answer to what's the matter with the world. But the main thing that they're concerned about is giving good advice to the people in the world. And like a physician who is more greedy for the money or the fee which he will bill you than he is for the patient's welfare, you see how they tell the patient to just take it easy. Now, don't worry. Take good care of yourself. Don't overdo. Doesn't that sound familiar? They give him some pills to take to help him sleep, some tranquilizers or some sedatives or some benzodiazepine to pep him up, or maybe they alternate the things. So one will cool him and the other will warm him. One will stimulate and the other will put him to sleep. He has an effect. And the effect ends up in a little while that the patient dies. Well, he's not there to complain, so the bill is collected and we go to another patient. This goes on over and over again, but the world we're speaking about now. We're not speaking about you or me if we're in bed and a doctor comes and talks to us. We're talking about the world. Now, the symptoms of the world are a little different. Thank you very much, Blair. The symptoms of the world are a little bit different than with us. The world has more than a high fever. Its pulse is racing and is probably nervous, but it has other symptoms. Now, what are these symptoms? They're connected with the subject which we mentioned in this chapter in James, the fourth of James. Whence comes war? Where do they come? How did war develop? Where did it originate? How did they ever think of such a thing? Well, in Genesis, the third chapter, our brother quoted this morning, in the 15th verse, they spoke of an enemy, two enemies. One was the seed of the woman, and one was the seed of the serpent. In the fourth chapter of Genesis, in the 8th verse, we read about the first murderer, a man who killed another man in the field. Now, at that time, if that was the start of violence, perhaps two men could strive together, and with their bare fists, like children, they might get a black eye. They might get hurt a little, one of them might, but they'd recover. But men improved on that. The man in the field, he decided he could do better if he picked up a rock or a club. He could do still better if he sharpened the point of this club so that he could stick someone with it. Or he could put on that something to make it a spear. He could put it a sharpened metal point. Or he could take and he could sharpen another stick and make of it a sword. Or he could use metal. And then some real genius developed the bow and arrow, a device in which he could stand some little ways off, and he could shoot it at his enemy, and he could save injury to himself. You know, the men who came from Asia and conquered most of Europe rode on horseback with bows and arrows. So they improved it even a little bit better than that. And then they developed chariots, and then catapults, a thing to just throw a great rock at a wall of a city and break it down. And then they decided they'd throw the rock over the wall and maybe it would fall on somebody and break them down. And then real big important development, something like these antibiotics, only in the opposite way, they discovered an explosive material. They could throw this and it would burn. And then it would burn like fire and set houses on fire or people. It didn't matter much. They were enemies. And then this explosion they placed at the base of a wall and the wall would collapse and they could go through. And then the explosion was in, encased in a covering, and it became a shell, and they threw the shell over the city at wall, and the people could be destroyed. And then the shells were improved and modified and made very perfect, and long-range artillery and short-handled guns and sidearms and all sorts of devices for preserving life, no, for destroying their enemies, developed. And we know about the first time I came to Martinville Bible School in 1945, somebody developed a great, big, super powerful bomb, the atomic bomb. They dropped one in Japan, and I think 100,000 people died. And they dropped another, and 50,000 people died. Our brother Norris told them, right now in England, they are agreed that six of the new style bombs dropped in England will destroy all of English people, speaking people. Six of them. Now, this patient is sick. He is frightened. The world is in a position, and this is serious. Now, people say, the world tells you, don't worry. Don't think about it. Keep occupied. Watch the TV. Read the newspapers. Get some magazines. Get your mind off your troubles. Don't worry about it. Let me worry about it. Give me your money and I'll buy some more airplanes for you. Give me your taxes and I'll get some long-range missiles. Give me your boys and I'll put them in the Army or the Navy or the Air Force and they'll protect you. Give me your confidence. Just depend on me and keep taking these tranquilizers. You'll be all right. And if it gets too bad, I've got a nice place, an isolation ward for you. It's down underground. You can go down there, and if you're lucky, you can stay there for a couple of weeks. And then if things have cleared up, you can come out. And if there's anybody left, you can visit with them. Now that is the world today. People don't like to talk about serious things. They don't want to open their eyes and see what's around them, but the government does. Think of the names in the newspapers today of the people that are going to lead you. Now, I don't mean you in this room. I don't mean you in the United States. I mean the world. Think of people, there's names like Nasser and Kennedy, Ben-Gurion. Do any of these names mean anything? Khrushchev? Do these names mean, these are leaders. They're leading people somewhere. From one ward of this hospital to another ward back to the ward of extinction. These people have set a pattern of advising the world how to exist. But the Bible, the Word of God, the Scripture, has another remedy. Now this remedy is available, but it's a peculiar kind of a remedy because it has to be applied to individuals. It has to have individual application. It is something which you can't give to somebody else. You have to apply it yourself. What is the remedy that the Bible provides? Well, first of all, let us look and see in this chapter we read that wars come from within ourselves, of our nature. We can read and we can understand when they talk about delinquency, juvenile or adult, in the world today, that primarily it's due to a feeling, a recognition, whether they admit it or not, of an estrangement. The second chapter of Ephesians tells us in the first 8 verses about this sort of a feeling that people have. Now there's no question about it. If men and women were secure, if they had confidence that they were all right, real confidence, if there was no need for fear or doubt, if there was no guilt or no sense of guilt, much of our troubles would vanish. But this estrangement, this alienation, this separation from God that man has brought upon himself, this is something at the root, fundamental to all of his problems. If I went to the hospital and the doctor told me I had pneumonia, I could tell him what my symptoms, and he would say, well, you have something which we should destroy. We should destroy the germ or the virus or the bacteria, whatever it is that makes pneumonia. So we'll try and do that. The world is taking another attitude. They say, you've got something, so to destroy that, they'll destroy you. If you have trouble in a house, you burn down the house. They have this expression which they talk about in the world today, if there's trouble with a child, you throw the baby out with the dirty water. These sort of things, the world is doing the good goes out with the evil. These bombs fall on all people, young, old, any age, any class. And I don't mean only the bombs that explode with a roar, like an atomic bomb. I'm talking about all these other instruments of destruction which we are faced with. There's a chapter in Timothy, I think it's in the fourth chapter, which describes the sort of things which the world faces on a moral plane today. The deterioration, the attraction of sports and the activities of men. Now we heard, and we know, we believe it's accurate, that 10 million people were killed in the First World War, 1914 to 1917, I believe, 10 million. We understand that less than that were killed in the Second World War, but a great many were destroyed. Do you recall, or can you realize, that from 1914 to 1945 was 31 years? And we have gone now from 1945 to 1961, which is 16 years. There hasn't been another world war, but we wonder, will there be? Where will it be? Now the Bible says there will be. The Bible also says that there will be peace. The Bible also tells us of a way that God will be glorified and honored in all the earth. The Bible tells us and shows us the way to that peace. Now I want to ask this question, and this could affect all of us. If a raid should come today in any area, who would you be most interested in? Who would you try to save first? Your friends in Massachusetts? Your friends in New York? Your neighbors? Your children? Yourself? Your parents? Well, you wouldn't know until the test came. But the chances are, if we're normal people, we would try to save ourselves. I ask you this question. In James, it tells us that one of the greatest things to control is the tongue. I ask you this question. How long can you control your thoughts? I've been talking for 10 minutes, I guess, now. What are you thinking about right now? Right this minute. Don't tell me. Just as I asked the question, what were you thinking about? Were you thinking about the glory of God? Were you thinking about the blessings of the kingdom of God? Were you thinking about the salvation and the redemption that is possible through the death of Christ, through God's love in providing this Savior? Were you thinking about how well you merit all the evils which you have? Were you thinking about the future, tomorrow, or the day after? In this chapter our brother read, he spoke about those that shouldn't plan for tomorrow. Were you thinking about the dinner for next week? Or the dress for next school when it opens or closes? Or the graduation? Or the presents? Or the relatives? Or the upcoming marriage? These things are what the Gentiles seek after, and in them there is no harm. But the man who's on his deathbed isn't thinking of any of those things. He's thinking about when and how he can get his next breath, how he can live a little longer, how an opportunity like Hezekiah asked might be given him to glorify God a little longer amongst the living. I have here before me a list of subjects and topics which I could go on for a long time because it's been 3 years since I talked to you. But would I bore you if I asked you this question in another way? If we're not all sick, if we're not all in need of care, if we're not all in need of protection, if we're all self-sufficient, why then should we be dissatisfied or frightened? Suppose I ask this question. If you, a man asked this one time in a test, supposing you could get anything you wanted, the opportunity was given you to get anything at all you wanted, you could choose it, what would you choose? You could have anything you want. Life, long days, knowledge, wisdom, wealth, security, health, good clothes, lots of friends, popularity. All these things the Gentiles seek after. All these things are necessary to many people. All right, now suppose you had these things. They've been given you. You have them now. You chose them. What sort of a person will you be now, from now on? Will you be ambitious? Will you work 10, 12, 14 hours a day? Will you give to the needy and the poor? Will you help your brother who needs help? Will you visit the sick? Will you comfort those who mourn? Would you? That's a very difficult question. Christ tells him that you can tell the servants by their masters. We are looking for a place in the kingdom of God where all that we want can be granted us. What sort of a person will we be then? What sort of an opportunity have we now to show what sort of a person we would be then? Are we the sort of a person that wants to build up these conflicts and wars and disturbances in the world? Are we the sort of a person that needs to develop some new kind of a protective missile? Some new kind of a defense? Some new kind of guarantee? Are we the kind of a person who can rest on the Lord? Are we the sort of a person that our brother Dunaway used to speak about in quoting the 119th Psalm? Great peace have they that love thy word, and nothing shall offend them, thy law. Nothing shall offend them. What is that sort of peace worth? What would you give for that sort of peace? The assurance that all these things fall, yet the word of the Lord stands forever, endureth forever. The houses and all of these things we see around us tumble, yet God's plan goes on. Now we can, there's one test, we have to believe it. If we can believe it, he told us he would come unto me. What? You who hesitate, you who doubt, you who question, he calls those who had faith. Remember, the Israelitish people entered not into Palestine because of unbelief. Now these are deep problems, but we're talking about a serious problem. Men and women who are literally on the deathbed of the world, a community. I came out here last night in an airplane, American flagship, they call it, whatever that meant, American Lions. I thought I was up in that plane of the dependence we have on other people. It was supposed to come to Dallas, and he started for El Paso. Well, it got to Dallas. Think of the dependence we have on the mechanics and the machinery and the skill and the knowledge. The integrity of the pilot, the education and the training, the need for a navigational ability to direct that plane in a certain way. Now, we all are flying at much greater speed than that of any missile toward a certain terminal point. The terminal point will be different from each of us. For some, it'll be soon. For others, it'll be longer. A brother spoke the other day in a talk in which he spoke of the need for discipleship. He quoted the 10th chapter of Matthew when Christ drew out his disciples and sent them out into the world. You read the 10th chapter of Matthew at home and see what a disciple of Christ could expect. Then read these two chapters, the one in Luke and the one in Matthew, where Christ told them the things that must come to pass, and think about what they faced up to at that time. In Luke 21 and 24, it speaks about the fact that they would be all put to death. And then in verse 28, it speaks that they should lift up their heads and rejoice, for their redemption draweth nigh. How could they rejoice when they were facing extinction, so-called, by the enemy? How could they rejoice when they were to be cast out and be enemies of their own family and their own friends? As Christ told them, their enemies should be those of their own household. And yet he said he came to give them peace. In the 26th of Isaiah, it's a beautiful chapter, we often use it to speak about the resurrection. We quote those verses that speak about thy dead men shall rise, and about other lords have had dominion over us, and they are deceased, they shall not rise. But now I want to recall your attention to the first three verses. And think of the beautiful promise there of peace that is promised to the household. A security, a satisfaction, a realization that estrangement need no longer exist, that they were brought nigh by a means provided by God. Now that is open to everyone. Surely the world will perish. We pray for the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom upon this earth. And then we read that when he returns, this great host will be gathered against Jerusalem and a great holocaust will follow. There will be thousands killed and destroyed. At this moment, we are all flying toward that terminal. We are in sure, safe hands. If we follow the directions of this holy word of God, we are comforted and assured that Christ will be near us and always close to direct us. Many of us read the 23rd Psalm. We think it's a great, wonderful chapter, and so it is. My brother Tony Giordano, recently I was up at a reunion meeting in Minnesota, and he spoke about telling his children in his Sunday school about the 23rd Psalm. He says, suppose you're out in the dark and you're in a strange place, there's noises around to frighten you, and your daddy comes along and he says, here, take my hand and I'll lead you out. Think of the security. Think of the confidence. Think of the peace. All he has to do is hold on, grasp and follow. The 23rd Psalm speaks of our position. All we have to do is follow. He leadeth me beside these still waters. He leadeth me where? In the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Surely the way he leads requires obedience. It requires sacrifice. It requires giving up something. It requires complete dependence upon God. No quacks, none of the philosophy of the world, none of the allurements of science or riches. Follow him. He'll lead you paths of still waters, waters of life, in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. He says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will fear no evil. We can think of that as we think of the danger around us in the world today, when men's hearts are literally failing them for fear, when over half of the beds in the hospitals are those of people who are insecure and frightened, unstable. Physically, they're strong. When people are looking back and wondering what will come next. Now, we may become very discouraged, but we need not be if we look to the scriptures, because he said, these things must come to pass. Now, there should some come who say, I'm the healer. I have the remedy. Follow me and all will be all right. But they lead them over the brink into the abyss, the blind leading the blind. Christ tells us how we can test if their prophecies do not come to pass. I have a psalm, the 46th psalm, which we, have in one of our hymn books as a song, which some of us sing at times. It speaks about the dependence we have on God, the security we can find in God. Now, there is two or three ways that we can look at this salvation. We can wait until the world is all destroyed at the end of the 1,000 years, when Christ will turn the kingdom over to his Father, which is impossible for us to live that long. We can wait and stand on the sidelines and wait until all the wicked are destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon, or when God comes down and his army is wiped out, when these plagues, these hailstones like bombs come down to destroy mankind. We can wait until men devise some kind of new chemical gadget or poison gas or something that will kill you painlessly, as they now advertise and tell you. The most humane way is just to put you to sleep. But we can do better than that if we want to. We can accept the invitation of Christ to grasp his hand, to walk confidently beside him through all of these dangers, filled with peace and security and assurance that we're going the right way. Now, this is not the cure which the philosopher offers you of sleep, closing your eyes, turning away, but it's the open-eyed, clear-sighted vision of the man, the brother, or the sister of God. I wish you would turn with me to this 46th Psalm, and I'll read it, if I'm able here. I'm not exactly used to looking down and talking up, but I'll try to do something about it. You know what I did then? I didn't do that on purpose, but I have to illustrate a point by it. I couldn't see anything there. I had dark glasses on. But fortunately, I took them off. You know, there's a lot of stupid people that never take them off. They don't actually wear the glasses, but they do the same thing. They don't open the Bible. The effect is just the same. This is much better. Now, we speak about bomb shelters, we're speaking about antibiotics, we spoke about tranquilizers, we talked about all the modern wonders that men have invented. Now we're going to, and bomb shelters, they're digging holes down in our neighborhood, some of them for, I don't know, $2,000, $3,000. You can get a place with a little hand mill that you can keep cranking. As long as you crank it, fresh air comes in. You can stock some food in there, and they'll guarantee that you can get by for a couple of weeks if you have to. I think they make a profit on them, but it's a terrible thing to think about, really. If it wasn't so serious, it would be ridiculous. We tell the Bible speaks about them going into rocks and holes like bats and animals going underground. Literally, it's coming true. The Bible speaks about men's eyes consuming away in their sockets in a battle which they're having in the future. Literally, in Hiroshima and in Japan, their eyes did burn out of their head. Their flesh was seared. The Bible speaks about a place in the scriptures where it takes about they should be so many months burying the dead. And people say, well, how could they be that long burying the dead? Dead won't live, won't last that long. I said live. The dead can't last that long. Well, did you ever consider how that might apply to nuclear action? Radiation would kill even the bacteria and the germs and the worms which eat up the corpses. They'd last a long time. They're perfectly sterile. A wonderful thing. Now, these are not dreams. This is reality. And the Bible is no dream. We want a refuge, the 46th Psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the earth be removed, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. These folks are not estranged from God. They're with their God. They're with their Savior. They're alongside Christ. And so we read, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariots in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, some say, well, that applied to David, or that applied to Christ, or that applied to someone else. There's one quite similar to that in Thessalonians, the second epistle in the first chapter. It speaks about a group of brothers and sisters, people like you and I who were troubled, who were frightened, who were discouraged a little bit and disturbed. Here's what he says to them. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, somebody is going to be destroyed. But what about the brethren? This other group, he says, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When? When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. You can't separate the destruction of the wicked from the glorification of the righteous. You can't make a division between evil and righteousness. They're mortal enemies. They cannot coexist. One will be master over the other. At the moment, evil, sin predominates. The good are in a minority. But that day will change. Christ is to return with a great, powerful strength, as it says here, in flaming fire. It's a figure now which we can understand. When it was written, probably they had difficulty understanding how a chariot could be burned up, a chariot of iron. We have no trouble today understanding how chariots of iron or battleships of iron or tanks of iron or anything else can be destroyed with the forces let loose by men. I have another one here. I think I have. in Romans 8, 7 and 8. Now, Romans 8 is a chapter which we've quoted, many brethren have quoted many times, to indicate certain aspects of the atonement. It's a good chapter. It's a beautiful chapter. It's written by Paul in a way which no one could refute the argument. But I want to jump to this part, the seventh verse. He speaks about this enmity. We read in James that you cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. He might have said you cannot be saved from the world's destruction and love the world. It's impossible. The two go together. Whom you serve, that's whom you obey. Obey the world and go down with the world. No odds. It's all right if that's the way it should be, but we look for something better. We look in that 23rd Psalm at a way of escape. Now, this chapter here, the 8th chapter, it speaks about those who are carnally minded, those who are concerned with the earth. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. I'd like you to step ahead in time. Let us say, now this is strictly a guess, it has no basis of fact at all, but let us say 2 years. Now let us imagine that 2 years from now, the enemy is poised and we're in circle, completely in circle. The countdown has started and there's a time to surrender or be destroyed. And supposing an angel of God came to the people of the world and said, this is the way out. All you have to do is this, and detail what they should have to do. Suppose it wasn't an angel of God. Suppose it was some other strong power that you trusted. Suppose you put yourself in the position of the disciples and the apostles at the time that Christ spoke to them, just before he left in the 24th chapter of Matthew, when he spoke about the destruction that was going to be rained upon Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is a type. It's a figure. It points to the future. The Jews who stayed there within the city were destroyed, 1 million of them. The mothers ate their own children and fought over them. Their parents were fighting over children between themselves. Now, that's human nature, and those were Jews. The destruction was terrible, but before that time, Christ told them, leave the city, flee to the mountains. And those that fled to Pella's, or him says, were saved. Now, supposing we had the same message delivered us through the mercy of God 2 years from now when the situation was so desperate. What would you think of the man who stayed to be destroyed? You would call him loyal? You would call him foolish? I know what you'd call him. You'd call him dead. That's what he'd be. And that's what we are. We're dead. As long as we stay in the world, we walk around, we talk, we laugh, we play. But in the sight of God, we're dead men. We just haven't been buried. It's only a little time till that sentence will be carried out. The sentence is, dust thou art, and to the dust shalt thou return. Now, it's only an interval of time, and that's a time which fools us. It's a time which bothers us. It isn't now, tomorrow will be all right, or the next day, or the next day. But the countdown has started, brothers and sisters. The countdown doesn't only consist of the danger from an outside enemy. The danger consists of an enemy within us, this carnal mind, which can lead us away from God into the enemy's camp, and so into destruction. I said there are two parts of this chapter in the 8th of Romans, and I'd like to read the other portion. And that refers to those brethren and sisters, those faithful people who respond to God's way. He doesn't tell them that there won't be rain on the earth. He doesn't tell them that there won't be snow, and there won't be trouble, there won't be problems, there won't be difficulties. He'll tell them they'll live, but he will save them for the end. Let's read in Romans 8, starting with about the 31st verse. What shall we say then of these things? He's talking about troubles. If God be for us, who can be against us? How far would he go to save you or me or anybody else? We already have the measure of his love. The measure of God's love is measured in the death and sacrifice of his own son. And so we read in the next verse, he spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also give us all things? What shall we lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now right here, I want to interject about this word justified. We know that the alien, the stranger, the outsider, the sinner, as he's called, is justified by faith. The scripture tells us that. But we also know in James that the saint is justified by works. Make no mistake about that. The justification, the faith which draws you, James tells you very plainly, will not hold you there unless you provide the incentive and the works and the continuance therein. But he speaks about this, it is God that justifies, not our works, but his. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is arisen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. If we feel, if you feel, brothers and sisters, that you can believe in the miracle of Jonah and the whale, if you feel that the Bible is true when it spoke about the birth of Christ is miraculous, if you feel that the Bible is true when it spoke about the resurrection of Christ, if you think the Bible is true when it spoke about the flood, if you think it's true, all these things are true, which we all believe, why cannot you believe that God will forgive you? Why can't you believe that God will forgive you if you repent and come to him and ask forgiveness? Why must brothers and sisters act as if they can't be forgiven? Why do they think that God is not a merciful God to ever be near to direct and to guide and to keep those that are his? These miracles are not hard to believe. If you can believe these, you can believe that God will forgive you. You are his child if you really want him to. If you really repent. If you really turn to him again. So he says here, Christ also maketh intercession for us, through Christ, our high priest, of course. Now he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In reading this, I think of the man that David spoke about in that 23rd Psalm. I think of the man in symbol walking through all these dangerous places. I think of Christ as leading and guiding and helping him. And here are some of the specific things he does for that man. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? These things are literally real dangers to some people. In the future, they'll probably be more dangerous. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he says this, we don't have to worry about a plane that's flying so high that we can't see it. We don't need to worry that our detection system will fail and some of these missiles will slip through. We don't need to worry about the size of the number because no number is greater than God. It is not these conflict between men who are destroying themselves. It is not of our interest. We are here to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to take the hand of Christ. As God has led him through this safety, he can lead us there also. And so we read the next verse. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now that sure mentions everything we have to fear today. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now here was a man that could face martyrdom, and because he wanted to face it, he missed it many times. We can face it, and because we're willing to, we can miss many of the tribulations and the trials. A brother spoke the other day, there are a lot of humble people in the world. There's a lot of humble, serious, sincere, honest brethren. A brother spoke coming up on the car about a brother or a sister, I won't be specific, he mentioned, who was not feeling too good, who started out to go to the Martinville Bible School, who was warned not to go, that the health wouldn't stand it. And the answer was, I know no better place to die. There's no better place to die than in God's service. Thank you.